As was mentioned earlier in this service, there are many temporal reasons in our nation, especially for Christians, to feel discouraged, to feel a sense of stress, dread, depression, some would say even anger, at the spiritual as well as cultural evil that we see that seems to have escalated a lot in the last few months. Not that it wasn't there before. It was. It's been there all of my life and going back hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But it seems to have become more pronounced, at least in our nation, over these past few months. Many of us get bombarded with it in every breaking news alert on our phones. But I want to give all of us an infusion of biblical encouragement. I want to give us a biblical perspective this morning, and I want to remind each of us how powerful and pervasive the light of Jesus Christ is. And by God's providence, it happens to be right in the flow of our exposition as we're going through the Gospel of John. We are in John chapter 8 this morning. And the subject is the light of Christ, the glorious light that shatters the darkness. You know, I'm very grateful for the light. I love light. I enjoy having light, especially when you're on the road or if you're sleeping in a hotel room or in a guest bedroom and you're not familiar with the layout. At dark, it's really good to have a little bit of light just so you can make your way around the halls and know that you're not in the same familiar place. And seasonally, I really enjoy having sunshine, bright, warm weather, although I'm thankful for the rain. There is something about just those bright, sunny days that can make you feel emotionally happier for some reason. So I'm thankful for physical light, but I'm especially thankful for spiritual light. Spiritual light, there is no substitute. Now let's understand the parallels. In the physical realm, light in general refers to the visible spectrum as perceived by our eyes. In other words, you have to have working eyes to perceive light. I'll say more about that in just a moment. And yes, there is a parallel in the spiritual realm. Without spiritual vision or spiritual sight, you and I can't see the light of Christ as He truly is. We would be blind to His glory and His radiance. Now, as we get further into John chapter 8, Jesus declares Himself to be the light of the world. But here's what happens. The religious leaders who hear Jesus say these words, they largely reject the message. Why? Because they are spiritually blind. They are blind to Christ and blind to His radiant light. Now understand, these are the religious leaders of Israel. These are the people that are supposed to be representing God in Israel, who cannot see God incarnate standing right in front of them, laying down all the credentials of deity. And let me say that when those in leadership are spiritually blind, those that they lead will stumble in unavoidable ways. I mean, it's axiomatic. It's unavoidable. When we read the Gospels, we are going to see how Jesus is constantly turning on the lights. He is constantly exposing things that are in darkness. Now, John 8, verse 12 is the first verse in this narrative about light and truth, and I believe it's the most sweeping of the seven I Am statements in John's Gospel, because it's the most expansive. It covers the broadest range. I am the light of the world. Now, the Jewish leaders, they knew well the implications of what Jesus was declaring here, and it infuriated them. To understand why, let's look at this passage in John 8. Listen now as I read John 8, verses 12 through 20. And in honor of God and His Word, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of these verses. This is picking up, referring to the Jewish leaders and those standing with them at the end of John 7:52. Verse 12 picks up, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that we may behold wonderful things from your word, things of truth, things of conviction, things of comfort and peace and joy. Teach us to make right judgments according to your word as we follow Christ and as we walk in his light. In the midst of so many falsehoods and distractions, may we be focused and speak truth. In the midst of evils, may we be committed to righteousness for your name's sake. We pray for widespread repentance and for revival, especially in our nation at this hour. And may it begin with us. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. As some of you know, I went partially blind in my left eye back in 2014, and the doctors never fully figured out why that happened. They never really got to the bottom of it, and so to this day, I have reduced vision in my left eye, about 70% blind through the middle of that eye, and I've had to change a lot of the way I study and fix the hours in which I can drive. But it changes a lot of things when any part of your vision is reduced or impaired. And over the years, I've had a lot of occasions where eye doctors and ophthalmologists have had to dilate, that's the word they use, to dilate the pupils of my eyes so that they can do a thorough examination. When there's a dilation, it opens up the pupil, like making a larger window into which they can see more of the eye. So they put in those drops, and a few minutes later, the eyes, the pupils are dilated, they are enlarged. And when this happens, the eyes let in more light. They receive more input within the visual field. And so, generally speaking, dilation is an enlargement. It's an opening up to let more of something in. Now, the idea of dilation is an interesting concept in the study of light and how light reveals and exposes. So let me hone in on that just a little bit. I think it was Augustine who wrote of the passage of time as a dilation of the soul, or some say it's better interpreted as a dilation of the senses. While I was with Jennifer in Germany for her cancer treatments back in 2018, we had a chance to take a couple of side trips while we were in Europe. We got to go to a couple of other places that we wanted to see since everything seemed so close. And when Jennifer and I were there, we visited France in 2018, and we got to spend some 30 hours in Paris. We arrived by train at sunset. The last glimmers of sunlight were just ebbing away when we got out of the train station. We walked over to the corner to get into our taxi to go to our little apartment that we had rented. You know, Paris is nicknamed the City of Lights. It is, as many of you know, an incredibly rich city with an ornate history and artistic beauty. And except for a little bit of sleep we got, our time was spent mostly walking from one amazing sight to another, including the Eiffel Tower, the Louvre Museum, and Notre Dame before the fire. Now, one of the major streets in the city of Paris is named after Victor Hugo, the author of Les Miserables. Victor Hugo was also a senator in France during his later years. And although the biographies of Hugo's life offer little evidence that he had any true faith in Christ or knowledge of the gospel, Hugo nonetheless said things that so often resonated with Christian truth. In one of his writings, Hugo referred to the dilation of the soul in times of crisis and hardship. He said, quote, "The pupil dilates in darkness and in the end finds light, just as the soul dilates in adversity and in the end finds God." End quote. I think it's an instructive quote from the perspective that he's saying easy times don't drive us to God. They don't drive us toward God in the way that hard times and suffering do. Now think about what's going on temporally in our world, in our nation. Think about how this can be a catalyst to revival if we take it as an opportunity to draw near to Christ. There's a dilation that only occurs in darkness. There's a closeness that only comes through hardship. And so if I could borrow Hugo's analogy, I would say that saving faith not only gives us eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he really is, but saving faith also causes our soul to dilate, that we may receive more and more of Christ as we seek him in his word. We open up to the Lord. Now in John 8, there are four rounds of debate between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. The first round is covered here in verses 12 through 20. That's our focus for this morning. The outline for this first round divides simply into three parts. Part one is where the truth is declared. Part two is where the claim is challenged. And then part three is where the point is validated. And so let's go through this passage looking at these three points. First, the truth is declared. Jesus declares a major truth in verse 12. Again, it's broad, it's sweeping, and it is a tremendous claim. The religious leaders knew that people in Israel were opening up to Jesus. It was obvious. They hated it. They were disturbed by it. They thought, this is a problem we have to stop. People are turning on to Jesus, and they are opening up their hearts to Jesus like we have never seen before. They're embracing the light of his truth. Even some of the most esteemed and highest leaders, like Nicodemus, were beginning to turn to Jesus. We know another leader named Joseph of Arimathea, who hasn't been mentioned yet in John's gospel, but he's also among them. He's one of the leaders. He's turning to Jesus. And so when Jesus declared in John 8:12 that he is the light of the world, the unrepentant leaders knew that Jesus is making a messianic claim. Not only that, but it smacks of deity. Verse 12 says in full, "Again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, this is a tremendous claim, and it's an exclusive claim from Jesus. Notice how narrow it is. It's beautifully narrow, because Christ is the only way. But the leaders of Israel knew that the prophet Isaiah said one of the names for the Messiah would be the light, the light. He would call himself the light. The rabbis of Israel even taught this about the coming Messiah. And so here Jesus is presenting yet another of his messianic credentials. He is the light. Again, it's a very exclusive claim. Notice, he's not just a light. He is the light in that exclusive sense with the definite article. And he's not just the light of Israel. He's the light of the world. The light of the world. He calls all people to follow him and not another to have the light of life. And incidentally, that's why there's a great commission. That's why the gospel must go forth around the world, because Jesus is the only way. He is the only way to the Father. Now, to follow Jesus is to obey his teaching. There's more to it than that. But just to make it simple, following is obeying. We follow Jesus when we do what he says, as objectively recorded and applied in the New Testament. Yes, there's more to it. There is a relationship based on love and trust. And so we don't want to get so technical that we think that it's just a list of do's and don'ts. The relationship is much more than that. But it's not less than that. And following is obeying. And we can only do that through the Word of God. Spurgeon said, if you wish to know God, you must know his word. And I think that's so true. The Bible points us to Christ. This is why we need to spend time in our Bibles every day. We need to make time to fellowship with Christ in his word. Yes, the Old Testament points us forward to Jesus. There's plenty about Christ in the Old Testament in prophetic form. But the New Testament reveals Jesus most fully. Anyone who doesn't follow Jesus continues to walk in darkness. There is no light, spiritually speaking, apart from Christ, and the darkness leads to eternal perdition. Let me just say, in a temporal sense, walking in darkness also leads to reprobate decisions. We see a lot of that taking place that results in God's further judgment. Walking in darkness leads to reprobate decisions at any level. Now, we know if we jump down to the last verse in this little passage, verse 20, if you read that, you notice that Jesus says these words in the treasury of the temple, and that's significant to understanding the text. So rather than waiting until I get down to verse 20, I want to bring up the meaning so that you understand this as the context, because I think it will shed light as we go through the other verses, what it means that he said this in the treasury of the temple. Jesus is not only a master of timing, he's also a master of location and of circumstances. Now, earlier when we studied John 7, we observed how Jesus invited anyone who thirsts to come to him for living water and to drink freely. Do you remember what was going on at the time that Jesus made that invitation to come to him? He gave that invitation just as the priests would have been pouring water from golden pitchers into sacrificial basins in the temple at the Jewish festival. That's where he was when he gave them that invitation. So the timing, the location, the symbolism are all perfectly congruent and pointed to Jesus as the direct fulfillment of that prophetic sign. Water, living water. Now here again in John 8, when Jesus declares that he is the light of the world, it is in the temple treasury, and this is not by happenstance. Here's where the light comes in. At this time in Israel, if you were to be in the temple in the days of Jesus, there was a large courtyard within the temple precinct, and in that precinct were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles all around the perimeter, called the Court of the Women. The Court of the Women is the name of that area in the temple. Now, this area is restricted to only Jewish men and women or Jewish proselytes, and it's called the Court of the Women because the other parts of the temple are even more restricted to only Jewish men, and some to only the priests. But this is an area where all Jewish people, including women, could circulate and fellowship. So the Jewish men and women could enter this large Court of the Women, and that's where the offering receptacles were located to receive money. Now, this is the same place that later on in the ministry of Jesus, there was a widow. You remember the disciples and Jesus were watching a widow who goes into the Court of the Women with her last two coins because she had been taught that her salvation depended on her financial gifts. It didn't. And it made Jesus so angry that the false leaders of Israel had so corrupted the thinking of these people that they thought that they had to starve to death to be saved. And it made Jesus furious. And he said, this whole structure is coming down. 40 years later, that happened in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But this is the place where it happened. Now, this is the same treasury where Jesus is standing in John 8. He's standing there. He's watching people give their money. They're putting their money into these trumpet-shaped receptacles in the temple. And this is where Jesus declares that he is the light of the world. Now, the symbolism is that within the court of the women, there were many mounted candelabras along the walls inside the court of the women. And the Jews would light these at night. And it made the temple shine at night like a radiant diamond on a hill. Jerusalem became the consummate city set on a hill whose light could not be hid. Everyone could see the lights and the candelabras from the court of the women at night. And so this became the light source of the temple, especially at night. But even in broad daylight, it was full of sunshine, full of light on a bright day. And we have no reason to believe that it wasn't bright on this day when Jesus said these words. And so the Jews did this lighting ceremony, and they did it to remember how God had led them in the 40 years of wilderness wandering with a fiery pillar, which was the presence of God, and a fiery cloud that represented God's visible presence. They were to follow the light, not just live by it, not just observe it, but to literally follow the light. When the fiery cloud moved, they were to follow. That's the point. And so it was perhaps during the time of lighting these brilliant candles that Jesus stood up and shouted, "I am the light of the world." The light is not merely for practical business or for reasons of safety. The light of Christ is meant to be followed. You know, if you don't follow the light, you have no choice but to walk in darkness. There's no other option. You're not following Jesus when you're walking in darkness. And Jesus not only calls people to walk in the light, but he also leads us out of darkness when that's where we are. And we are all in darkness when he finds us. None of us are born in the light, spiritually speaking, although we may have all grown up under the hearing of the gospel. No one is born saved. No one is born redeemed. We must come out of darkness and into the light. And when we come into the light, we're to follow him. We grow by nourishing our spirits in his word. So that's where Jesus is telling them these words, that he is the light of the world. And this is a strong messianic claim. Now, that declaration immediately leads to a challenge. So after the truth is declared, second, the claim is challenged. That's verse 13. The religious leaders of Israel are upset. They're incensed by this claim, and they move to silence Jesus. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." They expected that to immediately squelch what he's saying. This is a stopgap measure. They want to silence Jesus. They want to muzzle Jesus. They want to derail his influence among the people. Now, it's true that the law of Moses did require more than one witness to substantiate the truth. But this is especially in a legal proceeding. Didn't always occur in normal conversations and just a public hearing, but it's especially true in a legal judicial setting. It is a law for all the children of the first Adam, because all human beings are liars. People don't lie all of the time, but lying is a part of the fallen nature. And there are protections to guard against it, checks and balances. This was set up in the law of Moses as a check and a balance to prevent false testimony. Yet Jesus is not a descendant of the first Adam, so technically the law doesn't apply to him. But these leaders don't realize that. They don't recognize that Jesus is divine. And so Jesus concedes to their legal stipulation, because after all, it's his law. He wrote it originally. Numbers 35:30 is a portion of the law of Moses where it says you need to have more than one witness to confirm a claim, especially involving capital punishment. So if capital punishment is on the agenda, there has to be more than one corroborating claim to validate it. Now, this is also expanded upon in Deuteronomy 17:6, as well as Deuteronomy 19:15. Two or three witnesses are required. Now, generally, the Jews had a legal understanding that any consequential claim had to be validated by at least two witnesses, or it wasn't considered true. I am the light of the world is a consequential claim. And so they want some validation. He's essentially claiming to be the Messiah when he says that. So they're saying, give us your credentials. We need to hear proof. You're saying this alone, your testimony is not true. Now, in a temporal sense, they might have a point. They want to hear some corroboration. So no claim could be more consequential than to say that you're the true Messiah, the light of the world. And so that was the legal protocol among the Jews. Now, Jesus knows this because it's his law. The law belongs to him, and it provides another opportunity for Jesus to make a Trinitarian connection before these blind leaders. Yet instead of satisfying their rules, instead of calming the situation down, Jesus offers as his second witness a claim that enrages them even more. This is by design. Let me just add, nothing Jesus ever did was accidental. He never did anything accidentally. He never just stepped into a bad situation. It was always planned. And so in verses 14 through 18, Jesus parses the law and he explains the true nature of truth. And so, third, the point is validated. We see this in verses 14 through 20. The truth has been declared by Jesus unambiguously in verse 12, I am the light of the world. Then the claim was challenged by the leaders in verse 13, and now the point is validated. Beginning in verse 14, Jesus makes here a series of distinctions between himself and these unrepentant spiritual leaders of Israel. Jesus answered, verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let me pause here long enough to point out that Jesus is telling them what they don't realize. They don't realize that he isn't subject to the same laws that govern Adam's fallen race. And that's another massive claim. He is saying, I am transcendent and eternal. You're not. You don't get this, but it's true nonetheless. Isn't that a marvelous thing to remember? Just because people don't receive the truth doesn't mean we've lost the argument. Arguments aren't always won by the closure of having everyone agree with us. We have to get used to people not agreeing with us and us just saying the truth. The truth succeeds, in a sense, just by being declared. We just need to tell people the truth of God, even if we don't get that beautiful closure of having them yield to the truth. Praise God that sometimes they do. But even when they don't, we need to declare the truth. Jesus exemplifies this. He is declaring the truth, and it is by no means being received. And so Jesus knows they don't believe. He knows they're not getting it. And so he continues to clarify in verse 15. He says, you judge according to the flesh. And that means you're judging on the surface. You judge in a superficial way and often sinfully. But I judge no one, he says. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Notice how he says it. It's your law, he says. It's their law because it applies to them and not to Jesus. It doesn't apply to him. Verse 18. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Problem solved. New problem escalated. So now he solved one problem, he answered it, but they don't accept the answer. And so now there's this flame burning in the conversation. They can't see the Father, and they don't know the Father. But they also don't accept that Jesus came from the Father. They certainly don't accept that he is the divine Messiah. And so Jesus is using their application of the law to explain his association with the Father. He is making a Trinitarian argument here. He's explaining spiritual sight to these blind religious leaders. Now, this would be very instructive to the disciples, who are watching this, because that's the kind of ministry they're going to have after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. They're going to be witnessing to people who aren't going to receive it. They aren't going to get it, and many of them will be arrested for their testimony in Christ. But Jesus is modeling how to move forward with the truth, how to say the truth even when it's being rejected with hostility. Jesus tells these leaders that his testimony is true even if he bears witness about himself. And by true, he means valid. Valid. It's a valid witness. Jesus is therefore a valid witness all by himself, even with no other physical witnesses, because he's an exception to the rule that Moses set up, because he's not a descendant of the first Adam. And the reason for this validity is also rooted in a Trinitarian argument, which they don't accept, but it's still true. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Jewish leaders reject all of the claims that Jesus makes, so why would they accept this one? Why not just state it? State it for the record. You know, unbelief never has enough evidence. You will never give enough evidence for unbelief to go, I see your point, you win, I believe. That's not the way faith happens. We can't argue people into faith. Unbelief by itself has never seen enough evidence to believe. It's the work of God. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't give evidence. I appreciate those who do give evidence, but that's not the way people come to faith unless the Spirit of God moves. And so Jesus tells these people that they don't know where he came from or where he's going. And that's a huge disadvantage for them to get his point. They could have checked, by the way, they could have checked the temple records. They could have seen that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They could have seen that he did come from the line of David, but they didn't have the desire to do the research among the records. And their ignorance is therefore willful. It's a willful ignorance, and it results in their unbelief. And so unbelief is feeding their ignorance, not the other way around. Unbelief is feeding their ignorance. And so the divided crowd proved the general ignorance regarding Jesus back in chapter 7. They all thought he came from Galilee. That was the word in the crowd, that he came from Galilee and no prophet comes from Galilee. And so the issue is closed, right? No, they didn't even check. According to John 8:15, they also judge according to the flesh, not even by appearances, but they judge according to their carnal, fallen nature. They have no spiritual sight, and they are proudly closing to the light. It's the opposite of dilation. They're constricting to the light. The light is present. It's radiant. It's glorious. And they are squinting their eyes shut so as not to see it. Their darkness is now increasing. You'll notice an increasing level of darkness as we go through the Gospel of John. Every species of pride breeds greater spiritual darkness, greater spiritual blindness. Pride. One of the reformers said, the light of human reason differs little from darkness. Let me say that again. The light of human reason differs little from darkness. Just the way we reason in the flesh, that's very close to darkness itself. Unbelief is spiritually blind by its nature. Now, when Jesus says, I judge no one, he's not making an eschatological statement. Of course, we know in the end, Jesus judges everyone. But here he's saying, I judge no one at the end of verse 15, and he means this. I judge no one according to the flesh or superficially like you do. He's saying, I'm not like you. I don't judge according to appearances. I don't judge superficially. I judge no one the way you do. So as soon as the light is revealed in verse 12, what follows is the opposite of dilation. The leaders of Israel are closing. They're shutting down to Jesus. Their animosity is heating up. However, there is evidence of spiritual dilation in verse 30. We're not going to get to verse 30 today, but later on we're going to see in verse 30 that people are believing in Jesus. Some people are opening up to the light. And Jesus explains that the Father who sent him also bears witness to his work as well as his words. And so this is the first great claim that Jesus is making to validate his testimony about being the true light of the world. Well, the Jewish leaders aren't going to let that stand. They're going to challenge that claim as well. Jesus mentioned his Father being a witness. Oh, they have a lot of negative thoughts about the fatherhood in Jesus' life. Fatherhood is a very interesting subject for these leaders, especially when it comes to Jesus, because the word on the street about Jesus was not good regarding his fatherhood. They assume that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Joseph, born out of wedlock. That was the word on the street. Joseph had apparently died before Jesus began his public ministry. Joseph was not there to have been interviewed. But these leaders know the story, and they've believed the rumor. They've just believed a false narrative, really. And so they eagerly challenge Jesus on the subject of his father, and they're totally wrong. Verse 19 says, "They said to him, therefore, where is your father?" They're saying, let's hover on that. Don't move past the fatherhood. And so that's meant to mock Jesus. They said, where is your father? Now Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now let's go back to what he said here. When Jesus said, you know neither me nor my father, he was telling them that in spite of their advanced education, in spite of the fact that they knew intellectually, they knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, they were masters, in a superficial sense, of the Old Testament, and yet they didn't know God. They never knew God. They never recognized God, especially as he stands before them in human form, standing right in front of them, making these huge messianic claims with credentials. He's proving who he is. He's done so many miracles right in front of them, but they rejected the source. They're saying, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. And so when you don't like the person who's doing the miracles, you don't like where he stands, you discredit the source. That's what they did. Now, the reason any person doesn't know the Father is because they don't know the Son. You know, that's always true. That's still true today. We have to remember that in evangelism. There are many false religions and cults that claim to know God who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know God. No one knows God who doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ. And not just a nebulous faith, but an objective faith rooted in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who he said he is, why he came, what he did. So when you really know Jesus, you do know the Father. And that's good news. That's good news for everyone in Christ. When you have Jesus, you have the Trinity. Since the proud and ignorant religious leaders of Israel were absolutely infuriated by these claims of Jesus, they wanted to arrest him on the spot. They just wanted to end this whole thing and say, lock him up, put him away, and let's execute this man. You know, they've been wanting to arrest Jesus for a long time now, going back to John 5. Ever since he healed the paralytic, they've been wanting to arrest Jesus. They tried unsuccessfully to arrest Jesus 3 times back in John 7. And so here we are in John 8. They haven't been able to arrest him, and the reason is his hour has not yet come. You know, there's an hour. God is sovereign. We could say, generally speaking, that nothing happens until God ordains it to happen. Nothing good, nothing bad. It's all in God's sovereign control. And let this comfort us. Let this comfort us, especially when we're looking at things that seem so awful in a temporal sense, that we read about in the news and hear about. Remember that God is on his throne, that he is still in control, and there will be a reckoning. There will be. But this time for us, that we are alive on this planet, it's such a vapor. But this is the time for us to faithfully walk, to faithfully be lights, to faithfully speak truth, to make the gospel known, because hearts open in dark times. Hearts open. We sometimes quote the words of George Whitefield, who upon being informed that his life was in danger as he ministered on both sides of the Atlantic, Whitefield said, until the Lord's purpose for me is fulfilled, I am immortal. And that's true for anyone. That's true for any person. No person can die until the Lord has fulfilled his purpose in their life. But how much more is this true in the life of God's Son? His hour had not yet come. Jesus is on a divine clock. He is headed to the cross. It's going to be 6 months later from the point that we are in John 8, 6 months to the next Passover, that his hour would finally come. And he would die on the cross for the sins of his people, for the sins of all who had put their trust in the only Savior, the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Have you done that? Have you done that? Are you walking in the light? Are you actively following Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would prevent us from judging superficially according to the flesh or in a sinful way. I pray that any who have not come to Jesus to embrace the light that he is would do that now and would follow by reading and obeying your word. May we have discernment that is shaped and governed by your inerrant word and not by our thoughts and feelings, not by the voices of culture. By saving faith, cause each of us to live and walk in the light and to stop walking in spiritual darkness. Help us to recognize our own ignorance in humility and to humbly yield to the saving truth of your word. And we ask this in the almighty name of Jesus that is mighty and powerful to save. Amen.